are so good. Your love and your mercy in our lives is just awesome. And we are so grateful that you are, well, your mercy is new every morning, and that we can come into this place and just submit ourselves to you. And we pray, Lord, now that you would be our teacher, that you would work within our hearts, that you would draw us close to you. And as we see Joshua here in this final step of preparation, that we too would prepare ourselves for the great and mighty things that you want to do within our lives. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you've been here with us a while, you know our format, a couple of different things that we do. On Sunday morning, we highlight certain books of the Bible. We are in the book of Joshua now. It doesn't mean we cover them verse by verse, but we take a certain passage out of that book, out of that chapter, and we highlight that passage out of that chapter. We do that all the way through the book of Joshua. We call them highlights. On Wednesday night, we cover a book verse by verse. We're in the book of Romans. We're covering it verse by verse. Well, I've been taking one passage out of every chapter in the book of Joshua. And last week, I had a dilemma. I really thought that God wanted us to hear the message that we brought on the flesh. You remember, we talked about circumcision and cutting away of the flesh and how our hearts need to be circumcised before God and we had to cut away the flesh in our lives. But I really wanted to cover these three verses we're covering today. And so I told my wife my dilemma. I kind of went through, okay, if I were to do this sermon, this is what I would do and this is what I would talk about. And if I were to do this sermon, this is what I'd do and this is what I'd talk about. And she said, do both of them. I said, you're brilliant. That's why I married you, because you're just so much brighter than I am. And what stops me from doing, you know, both of them? So that's what we're doing. So we have a second passage today out of Joshua chapter 5 in this strange account of the sudden appearance of a man who calls himself the commander of the host of the Lord, or the commander of the army of the Lord. And there is so much for us to learn here. The title of our message today is Stooping to Conquer. In contrast to the world that stands up, takes control in order to conquer. As a Christian, and this is so important for each of us to understand, when you were born again, God translated you from the kingdoms of darkness into the kingdom of light. You were taken out of the kingdom of darkness where things worked differently. When you want to be great in the kingdom of darkness, you rule over people. When you want to be great in the kingdom of darkness, then you climb to the top and you step on people if you need to do that. You exalt yourself. But if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, those principles don't work. If you exalt yourself while you're in the kingdom of light, God says he'll bring you down. You need to humble yourself in order to be brought up. In fact, you need to submit yourself before him, and he who is first, Jesus said, will be last. It's like we fight to the front of the line for the crispy donut, you know, cream donuts, and the back of the line gets them first. That's in the kingdom of God. It's a different thing. It's the way things are set up differently. And you have been transported, as it were. You are no longer living in the kingdom of this world, and where you might have been worldly wise, where you might have climbed the ladder because you know how to do things and you know what to do within the world, now God has transported you, like in the days of Star Trek. And here you are in the kingdom of light. And you're still trying to apply these worldly principles to yourself in the kingdom of light, and it's not working. And you're a little bit frustrated. Well, God wants to show us today these principles in an Old Testament passage. That if you submit yourself to God, that's where there is incredible victory. God has his final preparation for the children of Israel before they will start a 7-year campaign to take the promised land. And they will be victorious in the end, but God wants to prepare them. In fact, I think God's really into preparation. I have a good friend of mine who likes to say, remember your 5 P's. You know what they are? You heard this before? Proper preparation prevents poor performance. And he'll say it over and over again. Proper preparation prevents poor performance. And then he doesn't prepare properly, which doesn't prevent poor performance in his life. But he likes to say it anyway. I believe that God is into that saying. He believes that he wants to prepare us properly for those things that we will go out and do. And so we find ourselves, you know, struggling. We find ourselves in difficulties. And God's preparing us. God's testing us. God's working within us. God's taking us to that place where he wants to prepare us so that you and I can be incredibly effective out there. See, that's your desire. I know that. I know out of all of you who are here that there's only a handful of you who would stand up and say, I don't want to be used by God. There's only a handful of you here today who would say, I don't want the power of God in my life. Maybe some of you, but not many. I think the rest of you would say, I want the power of God in my life today. And God is preparing you for that. We saw in a previous study that God prepared them by teaching them to follow the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark represented the presence of God. And so God was saying to them, you need to prepare the Ark. You need to prepare yourself by following the Ark. Over the years, we've done thousands of services. We've done conferences. We've done, you know, seminars. We've done concerts. We've done events. And before those events, we pray. We have prep rooms in both of our facilities, and we pray. This one's over here. Got a prayer room on this side and a prep room over here. And the group gets together beforehand to pray. And sometimes you'll hear someone say, Lord, we just invite you to be here with us today. And hopefully the worship group didn't pray that before I tell about this today. But anyway, Lord, we just invite you to be here. And I understand that desire. Because quite frankly, if God isn't here, you don't want to be here. You guys have better things to do on Sunday morning than to come into this place if God isn't going to meet us here. Isn't it right? And in fact, you know, if God meets us here, doesn't matter what you can do out there, you want to be here because God is here. And so if God, that makes everything. If God's here, that makes all the difference in the world. And so I understand that prayer, God, we invite you to be here. But here's the problem that I have with it. If you're inviting God to be there 5 minutes before the event, something's wrong. The invitation should have gone out long ago. In fact, there should never need to be an invitation because what you are doing, you ought to be doing by the direction of God. We ought to have church here because God's directed us to have this fellowship here. We ought to have an event, a concert, a conference, a seminar, whatever it would be, because God's directing us and we are the ones with the invitation. God is saying, I want to do this and I want to invite you to come do it. All right, God, that's what we ought to do, following the presence of God. The same is true in your life. God's desire is to lead you and guide you and that you would follow His presence, never stopping to say, Lord, you know, I just haven't felt your presence lately. I just want you here. Now, maybe you need to do that because you're not following His presence anymore, but God wants to be there in your life every day. He wants to be working within your life. The second preparation that we saw, and you may remember this, a couple of weeks ago, Joshua told the children of Israel, sanctify yourself, for today God will do wonders among you. Remember that? And we talked about that sanctifying is removing sin, and that God has been speaking to some of you about removing sin from your life. God has been saying to you, and during that teaching, do you remember how quiet it got in here? It got so quiet you could hear yourself breathe. When you start talking about certain sins, so nobody will think it's us, we don't move. I've been there too. I'd same thing. You know, you don't want to scratch your cheek because they might think it's me. So it's just like this. Is he done talking about this yet so I can move? Because I am not going to move at all until he's done talking about this so nobody thinks it's me that has this. A couple of weeks ago, God convicted you. God told you an area in your life that you needed to get rid of because He wants to do wonders in your life, but you haven't changed it yet. You had every intention to. Maybe you still have every intention to, but you haven't changed it yet. And God is saying to you, do it now. Take care of it this week. Because listen, and I know that this is not profound. Nevertheless, it's true. It ain't never going to get done unless you do it. That's the bottom line. You have to do it. You can't just come into church every week and go, oh yeah, God's speaking to me about that. Oh yeah, God's speaking to me about that. Oh yeah, God's speaking to me about that. Because what's going to happen one day, folks, is you're going to come into church and God ain't going to convict you no more. It's as if God's going to say, all right, you want that? Fine. And folks, that is a scary place to be. When God no longer convicts you for the sin that is in your life, that is a scary place to be. And if you find yourself there, it's time for you to humble yourself before God and sanctify yourself that He can do wonders in your midst. Now, here we come to the final preparation. That's verses 13, 14, and 15. Next week, in chapter 6, we're going to look at the destruction of Jericho. We're going to see the battle begin. But before God does that, He's going to prepare them for this final preparation. And it has to do with prayer. It's not only prayer, as we're going to see. There's so much more than prayer, but it has to do with prayer. What do you look for when you pray? I heard a story of a little girl who had been, you know, just always in Sunday school, never in the main sanctuary. And she had an opportunity with her grandmother to come into the main sanctuary. And when the pastor said, "Let's pray," everybody in the room bowed their heads. Well, this struck the little girl because in her class, she had been taught to pray with her eyes open. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that you've got to bow your head and pray with your eyes closed. In fact, in, you know, when I'm doing my prayer before the study, I often, just out of habit now, will open my eyes before the study is finished. I'll just kind of open them up I open them before the study's finished. I could just do this the whole time, you know, and just kind of like, but I open my eyes before the prayer is finished. And a couple years ago on the West Campus, there was a girl sitting right in the front row. And so I'm praying, I'm, you know, "Lord, I just pray that you'd bless this service and you'd be our teacher and that you would come in and do your work. And Father, I thank you for that." And I look at her, she's looking at me, and I have my eyes open now. "And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus." And she's looking at me with that look like, "I got you." Sure enough, afterwards, she comes up and she says, Hey, I saw you with your eyes open." And I said, "I saw you too." See, if I had my eyes open, she had to have her eyes open, right? But the point is that the Bible never says close your eyes when you pray. In fact, there are times when it's not recommended. Driving your car down the road, please. You know, you're already on your cell phone putting your makeup on, you know, looking in the rearview mirror. You don't need to be praying as well while you're doing all the other things. And crash. So this little girl had just been taught by her Sunday school teacher just to pray with her eyes open. That's just the way this particular Sunday school teacher did it. So when the little girl came in and everybody bowed their heads, including her grandma, she looked at her grandma and she said, "Grandma, what are you looking for?" Because she saw everybody, you know, like they were all looking for something on the ground. But that's a great question. What are you looking for in prayer? Is it just a religious thing you do? Is it something that you've developed out of habit? So you do it, like when I was a little kid and my parents taught me to pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul would take." And you could say it really fast, like I would do. "Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take." And I, "Amen." And then I would pray, "And God, save everybody in the world." That was my prayer. And it'd be great if God would do that, but what are you looking for when you pray? Maybe you pray something like these three prayers that I found. Like the person who prays, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me now." Or how about the guy who says, "Lord, help me not to be such a perfectionist. By the way, God, did I spell that right?" Or the person who says, "Lord, help me not to be so controlling, but could you do it tomorrow?" Oftentimes, we're like that. We've got the things that we pray about, but we kind of got our own agenda that's in the midst of prayer. Well, God wants Joshua to come to the place where he understands that God's the one who's in control. God's the one who's in charge. And so we pick it up in verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5. It says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" The first thing that I note is that Joshua goes to Jericho. He's ready for this conquest. Gilgal is a good distance from Jericho, so Joshua had to make a trip up to where Jericho was. Jericho was the most fortified city in the Promised Land. In fact, if you ever go to Israel, I don't know if people will begin traveling there again or not, but if you ever end up going to Israel, Jericho's one of the stops that you stop at. And it's got some of the oldest buildings that are you can see. There are buildings that date back 4,000 years. It's actually a phenomenal stop as you know, they've dug way down in order to uncover these ancient buildings. And you can look at sections of the wall that they have discovered from the time of Joshua. And the wall actually tumbled outwardly according to the digs that the archaeologists have found of these walls. But the walls were massive around Jericho. Every city built walls around it in their day. You did that for protection. If you didn't, you wouldn't be a city for long, because some roving band of men or some small army would come in and attack you. But if you had walls, then you had a defense. You were able to defend yourself through those walls. Well, Jericho was a step above that. Jericho just didn't have walls. Jericho had walls. They had houses built inside of those walls. Those walls were so big. They were huge. It's been said, and we'll talk more about the size next week, but that you could ride a chariot around the top of the walls of Jericho. They were that big. And so you got to think, you know, when you stand by a structure, man-made or not, when you stand by a structure that's that big, you walk up to it and you go, I feel pretty small. I think that's Joshua. He takes the trip to Jericho. He walks up. Maybe he's got somebody with him. And he's thinking strategy because he's the commander. He's the general, as it were. He's the guy in charge. He's the guy who's going to be leading the troops into battle. So Joshua probably walks up and, I mean, I don't know this for sure, but this is what I think he was doing. How are we going to do this? Those are some huge walls. Look, there's some windows in the walls. Maybe we can get in those windows. Maybe we can make ladders. How tall would the ladders have to be? Write down 100 feet. We need 100-foot ladders, you know. Write down we need 100 of them. No, 150 of them, you know. I mean, that's what Joshua was doing. Maybe he was thinking about a siege. All right, we can surround the city here. We can cut off their water supply here. Well, we'll probably have to wait here maybe a year and a half in order to before the city will finally be able to be taken because the siege will take that long. When they would lay siege to cities, sometimes it took that long because the walls were not able to be penetrated. Or maybe they would try to, you know, maybe we can break through the wall here. Whatever his strategy was as he was looking at it, I think all of a sudden God comes on the scene because God doesn't want Joshua coming up with his own strategy. Now, you and I, we have walls of Jericho in our lives. Maybe it's trouble that you're having with your teenager. Maybe it's trouble that you're having in your marriage. Maybe it's trouble you're having with your mom and dad. Maybe it's trouble in a financial area. Maybe it's trouble at work. Maybe it's trouble in some other way. And you're looking at the walls. They're Jericho. And they're big. And you're not able to enter into those walls. And you're looking at them and you're thinking, how am I ever going to gain victory in this way in my life? And you've rolled up your sleeves. You've walked around them and you've got your game plan. We'll do this, we'll do this, we'll do this, we'll do this. We'll take care of that. And God wants to say to you today, the battle isn't in the flesh. The battle's not by what you do or what you strategize. God will reveal that to Joshua clearly. They don't have to knock down the walls. God will knock down the walls for them. The battle for your child, the battle for your parent, the battle for whatever you face is not a physical battle. What takes place in the physical, well, that's, you know, think about a teenager that's going haywire. And I think it's just natural that teenagers start to feel some friction with their parents. It's kind of the way that God made it. Because, you know, we as parents, I mean, I understand from the teenager point of view because I was a teenager who wanted more freedom from my mother. And I understand it from a parent point of view because I'm a parent who doesn't want to give my kids any freedom at all. My daughter, who is graduating, you know, this May, and she got a full ride scholarship, by the way, to U of A. I'm bragging about her now as a parent. Brag, brag, brag. And, you know, she says, you know, you're always waiting up for me. You know, you aren't giving me any more freedom, you know? Or when I turn 18, am I going to have any more freedom? And I said, no, you're not. I'm never going to let you go. But of course, I know that I have to come to that point where I will let her go and I will let her make her own decisions. You know, you've got a friction with my 15-year-old. He wants more room. I want him to have less room. And so we struggle. And I think that's designed by God. That parents want to hang on and kids want more freedom, and there's going to be that friction in the home. But you're looking at what to do, and maybe they get involved in things they shouldn't get involved in, and you've got your strategy and you're taking care of them. You're not going to build a 100-foot ladder. You're building, you know, 100 feet around their room to lock them in so that they'll never be able to leave their room, whatever it might be. Well, folks, the battle isn't in the flesh. The battle will not be won through proper parenting. I'm not saying that proper parenting isn't important, but I don't think the battle will be won through proper parenting. The battle will be won as you seek God. Years ago when my oldest, was just a baby. He's still a baby, so no, I won't say that about him. He's not just a baby today. I got to be nice. But when he was just a baby, we saw a picture, and I think James Dobson was the one who came out with this, said, of a father praying by his child's bedside with the passage about spiritual warfare underneath it. And I remember being so moved by that because I realized the truth, that the battle takes place in the spiritual realm. It doesn't take place in the physical realm. Proper parenting is good. It is important. However, it is more important that you battle for your children, for your parents, for your finances, in the struggle that you're in, on your knees, seeking God, praying and stooping to conquer, as we'll see that Joshua does. And so Joshua goes to check out these walls, and he's looking at things in the flesh, but God wants him to be looking at things in the spirit. So all of a sudden, God appears to him. And that's who this is. All theologians agree, I should say most, because I don't know that I know everything every theologian says, but most theologians agree that this is an appearance of God in the Old Testament, called a theophany. That's what the theologians call it, a theophany. Theo meaning God, ophany meaning appearance. I go one step further. I believe this is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. But I also believe that the burning bush was a Christophany, and I also believe that Jacob wrestled with Christ when he wrestled with God there at that river, remember? And Jacob hung on and said, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. And so God crippled him. Well, some blessing that was, you know? And Jacob said, oi, I can't believe it. You crippled me, you know? And but God had to hurt his flesh in order for God to bless him. God had to weaken his flesh in order to bless him. And that's for a whole other story I won't even get into. But it's a great one, by the way. It's a good study. But here I believe that this is Jesus that suddenly appears to him. And he's got his sword out. And it's like, you know, and you notice the word behold in the middle of verse 13. Means it shocked him. Means that Joshua's there. He's looking at the walls. He's going through his stuff. And all of a sudden he looks up and behold, there's a guy in front of him. It's like he comes out of nowhere and he's got his sword drawn. Joshua, being the gutsy guy that he was, there's no one who could say that Joshua was a wimp. Joshua walks right up to him. He says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? He wants to know, this strange-looking guy with his sword drawn. You for us or are you for our adversaries? And I love the answer of the Lord. Look at verse 14. So he said, no. What kind of answer is that? Joshua could have said, I didn't give you a yes or a no question. If he were a lawyer, he would have said, sir, you need to answer my question. No, you can't say no. What was he saying? He was saying, Joshua, I'm not for you and I'm not against you. See, here's Joshua. I mean, folks, we're talking about Joshua. He's the guy that's leading the 2 million people. He is the general, as it were. He's the guy in charge. He's the guy calling the shots. And he wants to know, are you for us or are you against us? And he says, no. In other words, Joshua, you're not really in charge. I am. What an important principle for every one of us to learn. Do you know that God wants to be in charge in raising your children? Do you know that God wants to be in charge in whatever struggle you're going through? Whatever the walls are around your life now, that God has a plan? And you say to God, are you behind me, God? I've got my plan. Are you standing behind my plan? Are you for us? God says, no. I'm not for you. I'm not against you. But notice what he does say. He says, no. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. He says, Joshua, I'm in charge. You're not the commander of the army of the Lord. I am. See? And what did he mean when he said commander of the army of the Lord? I believe it's more than just the, you know, hundreds of thousands of soldiers that were camped in Gilgal, ready to come and march against Jericho. I believe he's also talking about the angelic scene. When he says that he is the host, the army of the hosts of the Lord, or the army of the Lord, he is saying, I am in charge of not only this army, but of the heavenly army, which is much more effective. I don't know if I've got the numbers exactly right, but there's a place in the Bible where one angel kills, I think it's 184,000 men. It's in the you know, high thousands. If it's not 184,000, it may be 84,000. It may be 8,400. No, it's not. But it's like, you know, there's a large number, and if one can kill 184,000, then how many could a whole host kill? Jesus said, don't you understand that I could call 10,000 angels right now in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? He told Peter, I could call 10,000 angels right now from heaven to come and rescue me. One could kill 184,000. What could 10,000 do? Watch out. Well, there's this whole host of army that's behind him. In fact, folks, you have angels working for you. Did you know that? The Bible says that some of you have entertained angels unaware. The Bible says that they are ministering spirits sent to minister to saints. So that you have angels that are working in your life. Jacob was running from his brother. He's so tired. He gets a rock and he puts his head on the rock and he falls asleep. You ever been so tired that you could fall asleep on a rock? I know some of you have because you fall asleep here when I'm teaching. So that's, you know, pretty tired. But I've never been so tired I put my head on a rock and actually fall asleep. And as he does, he has a dream and he sees a ladder up into heaven, remember? And with the ladder up into heaven, he sees angels going up and down. As God reveals to him that there are angels coming up and down dealing with the affairs of men. Remember Elijah? And the army of Assyria has surrounded Elijah. And we're told from their day that the Assyrian army, they were brutal. They would often cut off the feet of the men that they would capture, cauterize the wound, and let them go. So, you know, you may basically make that individual, you know, useless on the battlefield. And you make them an example for anyone who would fight against the Assyrian army. And so here's Elijah, and here's his servant, and his servant wakes up, and there's a whole Assyrian army around them, and he's got to be thinking, it's been good knowing your feet. He's got to be thinking, it's all over now, man. And he tries to wake Elijah up, and Elijah just kind of nonchalant about it. And Elijah says, oh, Lord, would you open up his eyes? And all of a sudden, the servant's eyes are opened up. What does he see? He sees surrounding the Assyrian army more angels than there are people in the Assyrian army. God shows him he's in control. I wonder if the situation that you're battling right now, the walls of Jericho that are in your life, I wonder if God could open up your eyes into the spiritual realm, if all of a sudden you'd go, oh, God, you got this under control. You're the one taking care of it. I need to learn to submit to you in a spiritual way, because the battle will not be won in the spirit, in the physical. It will be won in the spiritual. So what does Joshua do? Three things that I note that Joshua does. Number one, Joshua fell on his face. I wonder if that hurt. To the earth and worshiped. So first thing that he does is he falls on his face and he worships God. I believe there is something awesome that takes place when you become a worshiper. When you worship Him. See, oftentimes when we have our time of music here, before we have our teaching, people will think, well, you know, they do that for 25 minutes because there's always people who are late. And they want to give a chance for them to come in before they get to the important part, which is the teaching. That's not true. I believe that the worship is every bit as important as the teaching, if not more. Because the teaching is what you receive from God, but the worship is what you give to God. And my prayer, folks, for all of us is that we would become worshipers. That we would be men and women who say, I lift myself to you. I exalt you. Because when you do that, you lift God up to his position. You put him on the throne and you realize where you are. You are saying, you are God and I am man. You are God and you are awesome and you are holy and I am not. You are putting God into that position. And listen, and this is so important for all of us, worship is not for you. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I like one worship group over the other worship group, and I wish that that worship group was here all the time. Somebody told me here recently that they actually travel back and forth from the campuses so that they can be at one place where one worship group is and the other. And when they're off, because we have three worship groups and they all rotate and 1 week off and then they come all back on again, that they're just depressed. Oh, man, he's not on here, so I guess I'll go, you know, wherever, you know. And so they go. Listen, very carefully. Worship is not for you. It's not entertainment. And if you think that the musical aspect of what we do here is entertainment, then you misunderstand greatly what this is all about. It's not about coming together so you can go, groovy, I like that. It's not so you can be moved by the worship, but it's so that you can enter in and join with us and worship God. No matter what the music style might be, that you would be a worshiper. I had someone tell me a while back, they came up to me and they said, you know, I was here in the church and I was looking around and saw a lot of people not worshiping. Now, you know, I get that every so often. And when I do, I always like to say, well, you weren't worshiping either. Because you were noticing that other people weren't worshiping, so you weren't worshiping, you were, you know, looking at other people, saying, why weren't they worshiping? And the truth is we can't tell by looking at someone from the outside, for the most part. Now, sometimes you can. You know, sometimes you're looking at an individual and they're singing I Surrender All, and they're singing it like this. I surrender all. I surrender. I surrender all. I surrender. Oh, you know, you can tell sometimes, can't you? That the person is like bored out of their gourd. That they're not worshiping at all. That they're not saying to God. And what an opportunity. God, I surrender everything to you. What an opportunity in prayer and worship corporately to be able to say to him, I give everything. Some of you guys are more outgoing than others. Some of you will raise your hands during worship. Some of you will just kind of stand there. Maybe a person who, you know, really gets into it. Maybe they got these hand movements down for worship. And so they're like, you know, check me out. And there, you know, and you look at that person and you might think, boy, that person's really worshiping. Look at them. What are they doing? It's kind of like, you know, it's funky, but they're doing it. And you think, boy, that's, they're really into it. When in reality, what they're doing is this. Everybody's checking me out. This is a great move, isn't it? I think, you know, come on, everybody join in, follow suit. Go ahead, do this move. You're not worshiping at all. You're just trying to impress the people around you. And the people around you are just going, that's weird. Hope it's not contagious, see? Right? When there might be an individual here who just puts his hands in his pocket and bows his head before his God and sings, I surrender all. And he may be the one who's worshiping God the most among us. We don't know. Because real worship takes place here. I'm not saying, once again, you don't raise your hands. I'm not saying you don't express yourself. I'm not saying you don't clap. I think all of those things are important. I think all of those things are good. But all those things can just be an outward thing, and worship might not be taking place there. But we need to be worshipers. We need to come to that place, and that is my prayer for us. I don't want us to be a place, I don't mean when I say that I pray that we would be a place of worship, that everybody walks in and goes, oh yeah, those people over at Calvary, man, they're real worshipers. Quite frankly, the reputation that we have in this town, as long as we have a reputation for being godly individuals, I don't care what kind of reputation it is. As long as we don't have a reputation of being a bunch of hypocrites, which is, I hope, isn't our reputation, whatever reputation God wants to give us in this town is the reputation I want us to have. And I'm not saying I want people to walk in and go, oh yeah, those people over at Calvary, yeah, they really know how to worship over there. It doesn't matter to me. But it does matter to me that you and I are worshiping. That we are people who really do lift ourselves up before God, because that's a point of submission. And that is the first thing that Joshua does. He falls on his face to the earth and he worships. The second thing that he does is he says to him, what does my Lord say to his servants? If you had a theophany in your life, a Christophany, Christ appears to you tonight while you're praying, what would you do? Lord, hold on, I got a list. I got a whole bunch of things that I want to give to you, right? Now, of course, that's important. The Bible says everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's important to pray, to ask for things. But it is also important to make this kind of a stand. What do you want from me? When's the last time you prayed that? You go to prayer, you say, God, this is what I want from you. I've got my prayer list. I'm going through the things here. This is what I want from you. But when's the last time you said to him, Lord, here I am. What do you want? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to take off? What do you want me to put on? How do you want me to live? What kind of ministry do you want me involved in? What don't you want me involved in? Lord, I'm here. Speak to me. I believe that God will speak to you. And God has responded by telling him, verse 15, that he had to take something off. The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandal, or take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, why did he have him take off his shoe? Was that particular plot of ground any other holier than any others? Is that where we should go and build a shrine? Maybe dig up the dirt and sell it in little bottles to raise money? Holy land, you know, right here. Maybe we could go over there, dig up some land in Jericho, put it in a suitcase, you know. Imagine that passing through, you know, they're checking it out. Dirt, you got a suitcase of dirt. Why, be careful, it's holy dirt. See, that's where God was. Why was that ground holy? Just like why was the ground on Mount Sinai holy when God spoke to Moses there? Take off your sandals, Moses, for the feet, place where you stand is holy ground. Because God was there. Not that there's a place of ground that's any more holy than any other place, but because God was there. And when God touches something, that something becomes holy. And God wanted Joshua to take off his sandals and to stand there barefoot on that holy ground. He wanted Joshua to have that contact with God and that holiness. God wants us to partake of the tremendous and the awesome holiness of God. But I think there's something else as well. I think that the shoes represented how Joshua moved around, and God was saying to Joshua, I want you to move around by me. I want to be the director. I want to show you what I want you to do. And so what does Joshua do? This is the third thing Joshua does, the end of verse 15, and Joshua did so. He did it. He didn't say, well, God, I'll do it if you tell me why you want me to do it. He didn't say, well, God, I'll do it, but I'm going to wait till next Tuesday to do it. He did it. That's the greatest point of obedience, when you just do it. As we said earlier, some of you here, God has told you to do certain things. You haven't done it. It used to be that God would really speak to you. You would be moved. God would touch you. You'd go to church and you'd really hear from Him. You'd be praying at home and you'd really hear from Him. You'd drive down the road and listen to the radio, some worship CD or a Christian radio station, and God would really speak to you. But you haven't heard from Him lately. You wonder why. You think maybe, you know, God just isn't speaking that way anymore to me. Could it be that you aren't doing what God's telling you, so He stopped speaking to you? What do you think would have happened had Joshua not taken off his shoes? See, God's going to give Joshua some more instructions about how to destroy Jericho. But had Joshua not taken off his shoes, would God have given him the next step in instructions? If Joshua would have said, no, I like them on, God. What else you got? What kind of point of submission is that to God? But yet I see it so often with people. I see people who will say, well, I know that the Bible says that I need to do that, but I ain't going to do it. You're no different than Joshua. If Joshua would have stood there and said, I ain't taking my sandals off. I'm keeping them on. You tell me I got to do that, God? You tell me not to be unequally yoked? Well, forget it. I'm going to be unequally yoked. You tell me this there, I'm going to do it. See, if there's no place of submission, then why should God continue to work in your life? And so you find yourself just kind of cold towards God, longing for Him, wanting Him, but God is at a distance from you. But you know what, folks? And this in closing, we serve a gracious God. We serve a loving God. We serve a God that if today you would say to Him, Lord, I'll take off my shoes. All right, I fought against you, but I'll take off my shoes and I will submit to you. You direct me, you lead me, and God will bring you back to square one. And you know what? God will knock down the walls of Jericho. God will bring victory in your life. Let's stand up and pray. Father, what an awesome passage for us. As we see Joshua submitting himself unto you. Lord, may we truly be worshipers beyond that, Lord. May we be those who would submit ourselves to you completely. And when you tell us something, may we respond to it. May we do those things that you've called us to do. May we be directed by you and the power that you work within our lives. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon us, fill us, strengthen us, that we could be the men and women you have called us to be. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.